You can be turning in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue our series, Here Comes the King. And as we've been doing, we've been looking through the various Gospels, and each one as they either have a birth story or an introduction. And so today we'll be coming to Luke, and probably what we might say is a little bit more familiar territory, an area that we're certainly acquainted with as a story of the birth of Jesus Christ. As we come here, though, again, and even as what she was just singing, a beautiful rendition of that truth of, do we want our name in lights? You know, when we think about a trailblazer, at least in the days of pioneering, we think about the person who was willing to go into the wild country, go into areas uncharted and begin to chop out a path, a way for others to be able to have access to whatever it was on the other side that they were trying to get to. I remember as a young kid, I lived kind of a Winnie the Pooh life. We had a patch of woods behind our house, and I did have a teddy bear I talked to as well. But we had a patch of woods, and I would go and explore that patch of woods. And one of the things I enjoyed the most was getting to chop out trails and find new areas. And so certainly we understand that as being a trailblazer type rendition or a way that we would think of that. But yeah, what about this? How many times have you driven down a highway? Because again, if you think about it, somebody blazed that trail. How many times have maybe you got to visit a great park or Yosemite or some other great landmark and walked along a path because someone else blazed it? And yet, here's one of the key ingredients in what she was just bringing out in that song. Do you know the name of the person who put that trail there? No, because that's not important. A true trailblazer never cares about having their name prospered and known widely. And so today when we come to this passage, we're beginning to see the account of at least the precursor to Jesus' birth, which is also in conjunction with the birth of John the Baptist. And we begin to look at that, and certainly we know that John the Baptist was adamant about he should, decrease so that Jesus should increase. He never cared about his name being known. So if you will, stand with me as we read today Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 13 is where we'll pick up. Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Amen. You may be seated. Luke ventures into an area, again, beginning to catalog probably more so in a historical fashion than any other writer. The other gospel writers often are just declaring events, but they're not necessarily in any chronological order. And Luke's is not necessarily in a chronological order, but he does have an orderly account to it. His purpose is to, again, make sure that he gives the historical facts. And so Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing really to a Gentile audience, and he declares here in the first passages that we'll look at in just a moment, that he's writing for particular so that he can share the truth of Jesus Christ with someone else, so that they can have this and that they can use it to take courage in their own walk in Christ potentially as well. And so today when we see that, what we see is in this passage and area we're going to look at, there's actually more than just one trailblazer. John the Baptist certainly is being noted here, and we're moving into, as we walk through the areas of Luke, we'll see as he comes on board and stuff, but he certainly is a trailblazer, easily to note. But Luke is a trailblazer because he's willing to go about and do the work of making sure that someone else can walk that path to Christ. And yet, even more so than that, the characters here that we see listed within this, Zechariah and Elizabeth, those who are, again, are the parents of John the Baptist, they're trailblazers. And they're doing something to, again, not only in birthing out this one who would come as John the Baptist, but in living out, as it says, that they were righteous before God and walking blameless in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. They were trailblazers, making the way for others to follow. And so, if you will, join me as we look at the text, but let's make our way back at the beginning in verse 1, as Luke is declaring his reason for writing. It says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative to the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So again, Luke is just writing here and declaring that he's writing for a purpose. He's writing so others may know. He's not writing for his own edification. He's not writing to go down in history as being some great historian. He's not writing even in an academic sense, you might say. But what he is doing is he is purposely putting to paper things that, again, will benefit others, that they can know of this one that he has come to know. If you go back in verse 2, it says, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses," again indicating, again, that he's gone about and done the hard work of talking to those who were there, those who saw. And it says, "and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." And one of the things that we sometimes, I think, we fail to do is we follow traditions well in our scripture. But if you go back and look at the Greek here in that aspect where it says ministers of the word, that word ought to be capitalized. Because what it's saying is ministers of the one, the word, the anointed one, Christ, Jesus. Because if you go back and look in the Greek, again, the definite article is being utilized there, just like what John does in his beginning when he begins to talk about the Word. And so, again, he's writing not just a historical account of events, but he's writing about the Word so that others may come and know. Well, then he launches right into, again, the beginning, the precursors to the events that would bring Jesus onto the scene. It says, "in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Again, this would have been common in their day because the priests were supposed to marry within the line of other priests as well. And so they were married. They were, in one sense, what you might say, the perfect church couple. They were exactly what every church couple would hope to be. They were known to be of godly lineage. They were adamant in their own walk in truth, and therefore in religious practice. They were the people you went to when you had a concern and you had a need. Being a priest in that way, that's exactly what these individuals would be. They would be that one that would be the avenue to introduce you or therefore carry your concerns to God. So they were a perfect church couple, but they didn't have the perfect circumstances. We'll see in just a moment. It says in verse 6, "they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." So now Luke begins to help set the scene. Oh, wait, this isn't just a story about a perfect church couple. This is actually a story of a beginning work of God to be what we would call a miracle. But have you ever thought about it this way? I mean, miracles somewhat are perspective-based, aren't they? Have you ever had one of those events in your life where you describe it exactly as that? It's a miracle. You tell it to somebody else and they kind of go, "meh." I mean, from them, they go, "well, yeah, you know, that was great. The coincidence, perfect timing, whatever you want to call it, luck. The doctor was there when you needed a doctor." I mean, whatever. I mean, we have all kinds of responses that we see. And we're sitting there saying, "no, it was a miracle. You don't get it. And how often is it that so many don't get it? How often, and sometimes within the realm of the church, within our very own midst, that we sometimes don't get it? We're almost afraid to talk of miracles, aren't we? Kind of like, well, yeah, the doctor, the perfect events happened, but we don't want to call them miracles. But they're perspective-based. And again, maybe we should, because often there are miracles in our midst that we just disclassify. Another way to think of it, too, is that from God's perspective, is there a miracle? Is it ever really a miracle when God shows up, when God does, when God breaks through and does things that, from our perspective, seem to be unbelievable? Well, I love the way that G. Campbell Morgan expressed it in his commentary, and I don't think there's a better way to say it. It says, all the history of the Bible is the history of the extraordinary touching the ordinary, of the supernatural acting upon and beyond the natural. The extraordinary is ordinary to God. The supernatural is natural with God. And so, have you ever found yourself hesitant to pray for a miracle? Have you ever found yourself hesitant to pray for God to break through and do something unbelievable? Well, again, what I think G.K. and Bo Morgan is pointing out is that why are we so hesitant? Because it's not really a big deal for God. I mean, God has never performed a miracle and then went, phew, that was tough. I almost didn't get it done. It just barely got over the hump. So why is it that we're so hesitant to really pray out with true devotion and true belief resonating in the very depths of our heart that our God can break through and do what we would say is impossible, but for Him, it's nothing. Nothing. Well, this is the, again, where they find themselves. They're in the impossible situation, but yet it hasn't prevented them from praying, because we'll see in a moment the angel's going to acknowledge their prayers. But why is it such a big deal? Well, for them, it was everything. In their culture, it's hard for us because, you know, for us, sometimes we would think, hey, an older couple who has no kids, that's the epitome of success, right? They didn't have to waste any money in all these other areas. They were able to put it into investments. They were able to buy all the toys they wanted to buy, do all the things they wanted to do. And now they get to live out their old age without any concern for somebody wanting to come with their money-grubbing hands and take what they have earned. But not in that day. In that day, again, children were the blessings. Children were the avenue of success. And it says that even though as they were being declared righteous and walking blameless, but they were childless. And in fact, in that day, it was really seen as a curse. It was like, okay, yeah, we see externally and watch you, Zechariah. We watch you, Elizabeth, and everything. You look like the perfect couple. However, you don't have the mark of what would a perfect couple be, which is to bear a child. And so as they are progressing now into their old age, a time where, again, many others would say, it's impossible, the hope is dwindling, and the what would be perceived as the reality of a sin in their life would be there. And so it would be a difficult time. It would not be something that would be exciting for them. Elizabeth was barren. They were advanced in years. All hope was lost. But was it? In verse 8 it says that now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. In this day and time there would have been approximately 20-something thousand priests active, and they would actually, they had divided them up into various sections, and you would have like several hundred, even almost 1,000 in each section. And they would take duties serving in the temple. And one of the things that would happen is that as they would get there and they would have the various duties that would take place, they would begin to, by lot, choose out the various activities and places of service. And so when it says that Zechariah was noted to by lot get to go into the temple and to burn incense, in one sense, this was a opportunity of a lifetime for him. I mean, there were priests who served their whole life and never got this. And the reason is because this is right outside of the Holy of Holies. Now, you remember what the Holy of Holies is. That's where God resided. His presence was there. That was where the priest only went in once a year. And when they did, they went with a rope on in case he wasn't so pure, they could drag him out. And so what now Zechariah has gotten chosen to do is to go right up to the veil, right up to the edge where the incense is laid out, and he can begin to prepare it and burn it. And as he's doing so, again, to provide that sweet aroma in conjunction with the sacrifice. And so this would have been ecstatic. I mean, there's no doubt that as soon as the dice were rolled, I always envision them as dice, as the dice were rolled, and therefore the things pointed that is Zechariah's opportunity, he's going to get to go in. And to this point, right there before the Holy of Holies, I have no doubt he pulled out his cell phone and said, I got to call Elizabeth. I got to tell her. Probably even took a little snapshot right before he walked in, just because he wanted people to get to know and see. He went where very few get to go. And so this is the scene. Now see, again, this doesn't look like they're much of a trailblazer, does it? Because what are they doing? Going about their daily life. He's doing what he's done for years. Elizabeth is home doing what she's done for years. Going to market, doing the things that are necessary, waiting on her husband to return from his duties. Nothing great, nothing grand, but yet it's trailblazing activity. And it all is built upon, again, that verse 6. They were righteous. They walked blameless. They kept the commandments. They followed the statutes. See, sometimes we think we've got to do something great. We've got to do something monumental. But see, what if that was a description of your life? That you were righteous. That you walked blameless. That you kept the commandments. You adhered to the statutes. Wouldn't that revolutionize everything in your life, even though maybe nothing in your life ever changed? I think it would. I think it does. I think it is the epitome of trailblazing. It is to do what others don't do and to be able to help others see it can be done. But see, it takes sacrifice. It takes difficulty. It takes heartache, especially when things aren't easy, especially when people around you won't necessarily call you righteous and won't say that you walk blameless and won't say that you are keeping the commandments, because they're going to point to some area that in their mind they're going to say, there it is, there's a sin. Or again, for like in their case, the evidence that they're no child. Oh, you don't tell me you're righteous and you don't have a child. I remember just, again, not long ago, I had a conversation with someone that I loved so dearly, and it was some of the harshest words I've ever had to endure. And it stung, and it still stings. And literally this morning, as I was just walking outside and praying over this message, and again, it was all brought right back to me. because it hurt so much because of what was being accused within it. And even though I can say, I know that they didn't mean it that way, they didn't, all of that that can go into those type of conversations, but it hurt because I was choosing to do what I knew was right, and yet I was being accused of doing something other. And so the label was cast out. You call yourself a Christian. That stabs. Even worse, you call yourself a pastor because they didn't stop with just one. That hurt. You call yourself an example. That hurt. That stings. But I can promise you this, if you're going to be a trailblazer and live a holy and righteous life, that's going to be a common reception from many a person. And yet we still have to live our life and walk in righteousness, walk blameless, choose again to follow His commandments, even when others are clamoring for us to not. Go the path that God has laid out, even though it's a path that others don't want to follow. Well, this is where He's at. He's at this moment. He's done this, but now He's walking in and He's getting His greatest opportunity. And you could, again, just imagine the excitement that He has because so few have got to do what He's going to do. It says in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. These people gather, and there's an avenue for Him to be able to come just outside the edge of that and then provide the ceremonial prayer over the people after doing His duties. And those people have gathered there, and they're waiting. And it says in verse 11, there appeared to Him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. In verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw Him, and fear fell upon him. Needless to say, Zechariah wasn't intending on running into anybody in that particular area. He wasn't looking to be sharing that opportunity with someone else and to probably be in there going about his business and being dimly lit, and then all of a sudden here, he looks up and there stands one, maybe even in the fullness of His glory and thereby striking the fullness of fear, as it says, and fear fell upon him. But in verse 13, the angel says what many an angel often has to start with, right? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Now again, the text doesn't give us this, and it's hard for us to be able to necessarily extract that from the text. But we do see at least there has been prayers. Now whether those prayers have continued as Luke has described them while they have gone barren and moved into their advanced years, it's hard to say. But I go back to what is said prior to that. If He's righteous and He's walking blameless, and He's keeping the commandments and the statutes, I can't imagine the prayers ever ceasing. And even though He knows, like a clock on the wall, He sees the ticking. Again, He's a priest. He's pretty knowledgeable on their history. Pretty knowledgeable on the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He knows what God did for Abraham. But He probably says, but I'm not Abraham. He knows how God intervened in a miraculous way there. He can account for time after time throughout Scripture how God has done such and such, but He's not those. He's just Zechariah. But yet, I'm going to keep praying. Prayer is not always about getting to some end that we want. Prayer is about getting our heart where it should be and having an evidence for even ourselves that we are going to continue to trust and rely upon God and nothing but. So it says, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. and you shall call his name John. And that really stands for God is gracious, which certainly we know he is. And that even has a looking back of the reality of who God is, but a looking forward of what God's about to do as well. And he says, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. You want to know one of the reasons I think many of us are not real trailblazers? Is because we want to be like that right there. We won't do the mundane. We won't do the hard work of living out a righteous life. We won't do the hard work of trying to walk blameless. We won't do the difficulty of trying to adhere to the commandments and live out how God has called us to live in the everyday difficult times, moment by moment, situation by situation. What we want is we want that American Idol on the stage, remember my name type event. And so therefore, we fail to blaze a trail because we're still waiting to be great. And again, trailblazers aren't trying to be great. They're trying to point to the one who is. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even from his mother's womb. Noting again that he would fall under the Nazarite vow. He would be something unique, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's being marked, much like Jeremiah was, for a particular purpose, even before he is born. In case you missed this, because often you hear people say, well, abortion's not in Scripture. Well, here's a real quick one. God calls them in the womb. God ordains them in the womb. It seems to me like they're full people. So therefore, again, even from his mother's womb, this is the reality. That he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will be uniquely marked. He will be, again, being filled. Now here's something interesting. I failed to have the time to uncover it the way I wanted. But if you go back and think through Old Testament type events, and particularly if you go like into the period of the judges, and what you'll see is like for Samson and Gideon and others, you will always see that the Holy Spirit comes upon people. Meaning that from an Old Testament perspective, the way we would describe it is the Holy Spirit is an external reality that comes upon the person, but never resides in. And it's not until we see Christ being introduced that we then talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Jesus promises as he's beginning to depart. And therefore, we talk about then the reality of the new heart, the new covenant, the change from within that begins to take place. And yet what we see here is an indication of potentially what might be the very first indicator of that reality in the declaration that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Extremely unique in that way. In verse 16 it says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's coming with a purpose, and that purpose is already laid out. And it is to take those, again, and just think about the avenue of, or the word there of turn, to take a person and turn. I know, again, I'm assuming I'm not unique, but there's been times when I had our kids, and I'm trying to hold a conversation with my kids, and they're kind of like not really wanting to pay attention to me, And again, I hope you've done this so I don't feel alone here, but have you ever taken your kid's face and kind of said, look at me and pay attention to me? You turn them so that all of a sudden they can realize this is important. This is the picture of what he's saying John is coming to do. He is going to take many a person, grab them lovingly around the cheeks, firmly though, and turn them so that they can see what is important. And that is the one who is coming behind him, Jesus Christ. So, this is again in verse 17, it says, "And he will go before him." This being Jesus, the him there. "He will go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And here's an answer. If you ever wonder why we come up, men, and I call men up here to pray. If you ever wonder why I believe that's absolutely essential. Here it is. Because then he'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children. So much so, this is actually quoting Malachi, the last part of Malachi, and that's the declaration that is being stated there. Revival breaks out, and things begin to change when fathers have their hearts turned to children. 400 years of silence, that was the last thing said. I mean, think about it. If God's speaking and then all of a sudden he's going to go silent for 400 years, I think the last thing he said prior to that was pretty important to grasp. And one of the most important things for us to realize is the reason that's important is because of the reality of what's being said within it. Fathers' hearts are not naturally in tune to their children. Mothers are. I mean, it's just part of the reality. Mothers are. But it takes work and dedication and an allowance of something being different so that a father's heart begins to be turned toward his children. Not that his child will become a great sports figure, a successful businessman, launch some wonderful cure for some horrible disease, but that they will begin to care about the well-being, the spiritual well-being of their own children, and that they will blaze a trail for their own children to know God. That's what's all contained right there within that simple statement. That he would be one to come and help turn the hearts of fathers to their children. They would take their responsibilities serious. And they would begin the hard work of doing what, again, they naturally don't want to do. And then the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Again, just by the virtue of what's being stated there, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. I mean, if someone's disobedient, and again, if you're disobedient, though we kind of like to think our disobedience is oopses and, you know, uh-ohs, it's willful. And so even that is being stated that John is going to be utilized to catch those who are in the epitome of their disobedience. And that in that, somehow, again, what he's going to be a part of is helping those people turn away from their willful disobedience into willful obedience. Then to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is coming to begin to do the work so that the people or even ready to receive the reality of God before them. God with us. Emmanuel. Our Lord Jesus. The Messiah. The Anointed One. All of this is a precursor preparing the way. And see, to prepare the way, it's a heart work. It's a heart work that has to take place. I think one of the biggest challenges for us is, again, we are very much about doing. It's part of our culture. It's part of our American, mindset. And it's about accomplishing. And sadly, I think one of the problems, too, why we're not very good trailblazers at times is we think it's about getting from point A to point B. And so, therefore, it's like me when I get in a car and I'm trying to travel somewhere. I really don't care about what's in between. I just want to get from here to there as quickly as I can. And sadly, sometimes in our relationships with people, when we know they need Christ, when they need to be introduced to the reality of who Jesus is, all we do is we care about getting them from point A to point B. And we forget about everything that's needed in between. And to do that means that, again, we have to slow down and quit trying to do and just be. We have to be the evidence of Jesus Christ and His living work for that person. And that means, again, often they're not going to toot your horn. In fact, they'll do the opposite often. It means often you're gonna agonize over it. You're gonna be heartbroken about it. But do you realize that every prayer that you pray for somebody, every time you interject into their life a kindness and a graciousness and a loving gesture of who Jesus Christ is and the reality of the gospel, it is like taking a till to hard ground and beating it and taking the rocks out and moving off the dirt and the weeds and beginning to prepare the soil so that that person can then be ready to meet the Lord. We often want to be the harvester. But I can guarantee you the majority of our work is never harvesting. It's preparing the soil. This is what John is coming to do. Remember, he's not harvesting. Remember how we talked about last time in Mark. He's really just coming and kind of adding another caveat to Old Testament religion, but preparing to point the way to Jesus Christ. He's not harvesting anybody. He's preparing them. Well, in verse 18 it says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.'" Well, I mean, basically, he's asking just a real hard question. He's doing a lot like what we would do. It's amazing to me when we can have what is clear evidence and truths before us. Scriptural evidence straight before us, and yet we'll ask those same kind of questions. How can it be? Because we don't want to believe it, so therefore we find ourselves doubting in one sense. Or thinking, well, God, you're going to have to prove it to me, God. I mean, I see it in your word. I mean, I get it. I understand it, at least in the very heart of the way that you speak with your Holy Spirit. But again, that ain't enough. This is, in one sense, what Zechariah is saying. He's like, okay, great. I mean, I hear you said you're answering my prayers. I hear what you're saying about my son's going to be born. I hear you say he's going to be great before the Lord and utilized to bring about the people ready to receive the Lord. But I still don't get it. How can that be? And basically, he's just saying, where's my evidence? Where's my practical evidence? Hands-on proof. How many times have you held yourself up from stepping out on faith because you didn't have what? Evidence. Practical hands-on proof. Even though you absolutely knew it's exactly what you were supposed to do, and yet you resisted. I know my life testifies to that. He says, for I'm an old man. He said, all right, look, if you're not going to show me evidence, let me show you some. I'm an old man. My wife is old. What are you going to do with that? And I love the response, because it's like, you want evidence? You want practical proof? Verse 19, it says, how about this? I'm Gabriel? I mean, I'm an angel standing right before you speaking the word of God? I'm Gabriel. That not enough? Let me give you another one. I stand in the presence of the God that you yourself can't even break through this veil with. That enough? How about I was sent to you to speak to you? That enough? How about I'm bringing you good news? Is that enough? Have you ever had a moment like that? Where in reality you end up looking like a fool for not trusting God? And it's like he could lay it out and say, what about that? That wasn't enough. What about this? That wasn't enough. What about that? What about this? What about my son? What about the cross? What about the resurrection? What about the change in you? What about the transforming of your heart? When is it going to be enough that we will trust in him? Well, again, it appears and is often stated that this is the punishment that begins to unfold. And it says in verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And I think sometimes we drape this into a picture of punishment. But again, let's be honest. And I mean, I'll use myself as an example. If I was going to get punished for every time I didn't believe, there would be no hope for me. God doesn't come and punish those who are struggling to believe. He comes along and lovingly scoops them up and says, "Here, let me help you." See, God never has to give us evidence. And yet, often he does, doesn't he? He gives us more than enough reasons to believe. It's only our own heart and our own stubbornness that prevents us. But see, what I think is seen as a punishment, I don't think is such a punishment. It says that you will be silent. You'll be unable to speak. Because you struggled to believe my words, to rely upon them and trust them, and they're going to be fulfilled in their time, I want to give you an opportunity to ponder it. 9+ months. Zechariah sat in silence. 9 months. He could never utter a word. 9 months. All he could do is let those thoughts in his own head roll around. And when he spoke, what did he do? And what we'll be looking at in the future is what? He began to declare a wonderful, beautiful song. Declaring the greatness of God, not, "Oh God, how could you do that to me?" He had 9 months of silence so that he could then ponder upon the truth of God. See, for us, I think one of our problems is that we think of silence as a punishment. This is why we try to avoid it. We try to, for home alone, we turn the TV on. If we're driving down the car, we want the radio on. If we're in a restaurant, we want to have a conversation. If we just can't stand the silence. We don't consider it the gift that I think it is and the opportunity to reflect upon truth. And I think the problem is, and I know I struggle with it, I literally long for silence at times, but there's times I'm scared to death to go into silence. Because I know that when I walk into silence, I'm going to hear God and I'm going to hear him well. And even though he's always gracious, it's always tough. It's always hard. It's always hard to, as I was alluding to earlier, to go back and have someone say harsh things to me, but yet not come out of there going, "Huh, they don't know what they're talking about," but they'll come out of there going, "Oh God, show me where they were true. Show me where they were accurate. Tell me. I need to hear." But you're only going to get that in silence. And then allow God to begin to speak. So that again I can know how to be a better trailblazer. Verse 21, it says, "And then the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute." He went through the ceremony. He went through the event of again, what he normally would do, but being unable to speak. And then when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. He did his duty, and he went home. And in verse 24, it says, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" And so Elizabeth, again, remained cautious, maybe even fearing the loss of a child. Potentially her barrenness was even that. And so, but she was so thankful because finally those prayers had been answered. But then here's the real question, you know, we think about it this way, you know, we doubt. That's what we do. I think it's, again, one of the reasons we're hesitant to be a trailblazer. Sometimes, here's the reality that we forget, that most people who ever blazed the trail didn't know where they were going exactly. Didn't really know exactly how they were going to get there. Didn't know what was on the other side of that mountain. But they went anyway. And so I think when we see the reality that, you know, when we doubt sometimes in the way we can see it described in Scripture, and maybe Zechariah did this in one sense, when we go back and look at that text, that he says, "How shall I know this?" Maybe he had that little laugh, because you know what? Men laugh, but God smiles. Men doubt, but God determines. And for us to be a true trailblazer means that we step out of this area where we smile and we doubt and we kind of laugh about it and we think, "Oh, I don't know. And we just go ahead and join God over here and say, "Okay, God, I'm all in. You lead, I follow." Because see, the true trailblazer is God. The only reason there's an avenue for us to be with God is not because somehow we chopped out of the wilderness and all of our sin, some way to get to him. It's because he chopped his way to us. And so we can then join him on that path. And we can then, at the same time as we are there, we're also going to be able to have the opportunity to invite in others with us. Maybe another way to think about it is, you know, there's a way to define two world views or two perspectives that people live in. See, over here in man's world, it's all the way that we like to use the mantra, "The world is against me." And we will list off all the reasons we can't, and we will list off all the reasons that things won't go right, and all the ways that the things will fail. And so we just say, "The world is against us. What can we do?" See, over here, this world is different. Because this world's mantra is, "God is with us. But what can possibly stop us? What could hinder us? What could keep us from it?" But a question maybe is then, are you a trailblazer? Or maybe I need to rephrase it from that, because here, you know, we're real good at trailblazing our own success. We're real good at trailblazing and making sure our name is known. We're real good at living our life out and making it about us. So maybe I should ask it this way. Are you the king's trailblazer? Making sure that the gospel is successful. Making sure that others know the king. And that others may never know your name, but they'll know him. I pray that's the trailblazer you are. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for, again, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you, again, speak to our hearts even now? Would you help us to, again, see where we stand? What kind of worldview are we living? Are we so negative-minded and so pessimistic that, again, we really just refuse to do or be involved or trust in any way? Or Lord, can we be the type of people who absolutely know that you have called us for a mission? That you have called us to a task, and it's not to raise the banner of our own name, but to raise the banner of Christ. And that, Lord, we can look out over the scope of our life and our relationships and our various places that we go and the activities that we're a part of, and we can begin to see this is the opportunity you have provided. Lord, here we are about to march in through Thanksgiving straight into Christmas, but we'll sing songs about Jesus. We'll celebrate in various ways about Jesus. But will we tell anybody about Jesus? Will we display the reality of Jesus in our own heart? Lord, I pray for anyone that, again, has never met Jesus. The trail is wide open. And I pray that you'll call them forward.